Well, I've mentioned this before, but one of my favorite stories is the Lord of the Rings trilogy. The movies were great. The books are excellent. It's just a well-written story. And as I was thinking about our text before us this morning, I couldn't help but remember this passage from Tolkien's The Return of the King. Now, this is near the end of the book. It's near the end of the whole trilogy. So the ring has been destroyed, Sauron has been defeated, and the hobbits are finally getting to return back to the Shire after this long, arduous journey. They are now headed home. And this is what Tolkien writes. He says, quote, "At last the hobbits had their faces turned towards home. They were eager now to see the Shire again, but at first they rode only slowly, for Frodo had been ill at ease. When they came to the ford of Bruinen, he halted and seemed loath to ride into the stream, and they noted that for a while his eyes appeared not to see them or things about him. All that day he was silent. It was the 6th of October. 'Are you in pain, Frodo?' said Gandalf quietly as he rode by Frodo's side. 'Well, yes, I am,' said Frodo. 'It is my shoulder. The wound aches, and the memory of darkness is heavy on me. It was a year ago today.' 'Alas, there are some wounds that cannot be wholly cured,' said Gandalf. 'I fear it may be so with me,' said Frodo. 'There is no real going back. Though I may come to the Shire, it will not be the same, for I shall not be the same. I am wounded with knife, sting, and tooth, and a long burden. Where shall I find rest?' Gandalf did not answer." So Frodo is headed home, but it's not going to be the same. It's not the same because he's not the same. He's battle-worn and has the scars and burdens to prove it. When I was 24 years old, I graduated from college. I commissioned as an officer in the U.S. Air Force, and I was sent to Japan. By the time I came back to the States, I was not the same person I was when I left. But even when I did come back, I moved to Kentucky. And now the past 10 years of my life have been lived in this country. Almost one quarter of my life has been lived here. And so when I go back to the U.S., when I go back to visit my parents, it's not the same as when I was growing up, partly because the world has changed, but partly because I'm not the same. I'm not the same as I was when I first left. And I couldn't help but think of this passage from The Return of the King because after 20 years of being away, Jacob is heading back home. And like Frodo, Jacob returns as a different man. He's not the same. We see glimpses of his old self, but 20 years in service to Laban has changed him. Experiencing the faithfulness of God's promises has changed him. Wrestling with God has changed him. And that last question of Frodo's, I think, is also apropos for this chapter because in light of all that has happened to him, even though Frodo is going home, he asks, "Where shall I find rest?" So 20 years of service, being deceived about who he's marrying, having his wages changed a number of times, now heading home, realizing that he's going to have to see Esau, where will Jacob find rest? Well, we read the first half of the chapter just a second ago. Let's continue reading in Genesis 32, beginning in verse 13. So we'll pick up where we left off. Genesis 32, beginning in verse 13. "So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong, where are you going, and whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of its hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Well, this chapter begins with really a truly astounding comment, but it's basically stated as if it's no big deal. Verse 1 says, "Now Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him." That's really a remarkable statement. Remember what we looked at last time. Jacob is not just fleeing Laban, but this is his exodus, where he's leaving a foreign land. He's leaving a foreign people and foreign gods. It is Jacob's Genesis 12 event, where God told Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." And you may remember that by those three connections, one related to deity. So Walton notes, quote, "The gods one worshiped tended to be national or city gods, country, the clan god, the family or kindred, or ancestral gods, that is ancestors who have taken a place in the divine world. Those are the father's household. As Yahweh severed the ties Abram would have had with other deities, he then filled the resulting void as the only god Abram would need." And this is what Jacob has done, leaving Laban, although he doesn't recognize or even know that Rachel has stolen the teraphim, which we saw last time may be connected to these ancestral gods. And so now as he gets closer and closer to the ford of the Jabbok, he's crossing into the land that Yahweh will give to him. This is the land of promise. And notice that Jacob doesn't just run into these angels there. They weren't just sitting there and he's like, "Oh, well, what do we have here?" It says the angels of God met him. They were sent to him. And in the ancient Near Eastern world, cosmic geographical boundaries often occurred by bodies of water. And so you have in the Ugaritic Baal cycle, Baal was one of the gods that Yahweh continued to remind the Israelites, don't follow after him, don't go after this god. In the Baal cycle, we read, "Then he," that is Yam, Baal's brother, "then he set his face towards El, at the source of the rivers, amidst the springs of the two deeps. He rolled back the tent of El and entered the pavilion of the king, the father of the bright one." And so El just means God. And so here you have this relationship of the gods and water. In Ezekiel 28:2, we read a similar thing where there's this relationship between the gods and water. And so Jacob has crossed over this geographical division where Yahweh is ruling, and he sends his angels to him. And when he sees them, he says, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim, a Hebrew word, which means two camps. Why two camps? Seemingly because Jacob's camp has now come into contact with God's camp. But remember that the word angel is not a type of being, but a function. Angel means messenger. And so what did they tell Jacob? What was their report that they had to give to him? Well, we don't know. The text doesn't say. Perhaps it was that he needs to visit his brother Esau, because in the very next verse, in verse 3, we read, "And Jacob sent messengers." It's the same word as angels in verse 1. He sent messengers before him to Esau. But notice here as well, beginning in verse 3, how this interaction is being set up for us. Verse 3 says, "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, in the land or the field of Edom." That's a lot of extra information about Esau there. Right? That's a lot of extra information. Why add all that? Well, beyond just placing this in geographical space, the meaning of these words becomes very important. Seir means hairy, and Edom means red. And so all of this is meant to hearken our minds back to Genesis 25 and the birth of these two. And so Genesis 25, 25 to 26 says, "The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob." And then in verse 27, we read, "When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, a man of the land, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents." And so describing this setup in this way is meant to bring to our minds the hostile nature of their birth. There was fighting between these two brothers. There was frustration and animosity. And by the time that Jacob left, there was murderous intentions on the part of Esau. And so we're left kind of anticipating, is this the time that Esau finally gets revenge? Will this be the end of Jacob's story? Will Jacob revert back to his scheming to try and trick Esau again in order to spare his life and the lives of his family? That's what we're waiting for. But it doesn't happen. Not this time. Jacob has changed. He'll change some more in just a minute, but this is not the same Jacob who left Haran, who went to Haran. Instead of concocting a deception, he sends his messengers to his brother to tell him, "Look, I haven't been sneaking around. Right? I've been in service to Laban for 20 years, and I'm not coming to take anything from you. I don't want anything from you. I have abundance. May I find mercy in your sight." And so that anticipation of hostility in verse 3 is alleviated by what Jacob tells his messengers to report to Esau. Jacob is not coming for war. He's not coming to deceive. He's not coming to steal from his brother. He's coming as a brother. But when the messengers return and tell him that Esau is indeed coming and he's bringing 400 men with him, Jacob is scared. He's terrified. But he doesn't wait and plot. He doesn't plan a counterattack. What does he do? He prays. He prays. He calls out to God. And this is really the first time in the Bible we see someone come to the Lord in this way. When you are afraid, when you are upset, when you feel like someone has wronged you or is out for you, what is your initial reaction? Is your thought, "All right, what am I going to do about this? What can I do? I need to take the bull by the horns and I need to show that I'm not afraid. I need to control the situation. I can handle it." Or is it to drop to your knees and to pray? The whole Jacob story has been about controlling the situation, plotting and deceiving to get the upper hand, manipulating situations. But now Jacob has seen God's providential hand at work. He knows that Yahweh has been with him. And so instead of devising a plan, he prays. And he says, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Yahweh who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" There is in this prayer the elements of all good biblical prayers. So let me just show you some of these elements here. Notice first, that he is specific to whom he prays. He says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Yahweh. We live in an age where people speak about God in the abstract all the time, in this kind of nebulous sort of way. Politicians speak of God, but there's no specificity there. How many people post on social media when something bad happens somewhere to someone, and they post sending prayers out for whatever? Where are these prayers going? Who are they praying to? Jacob is specific. He prays to the God of his father Abraham and Isaac, and then he addresses him by his covenantal name. He says, O Yahweh. But there is a specificity that you and I can use that Jacob couldn't. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, he says this, pray then in this way, our Father. We can approach the Lord of glory, not only as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we can call him Father. United to the Son, Jesus, by faith, we are adopted sons and daughters, and so we can approach the throne of grace crying out, Oh, Father, help me. That is a level of specificity and intimacy that Jacob doesn't have. We can call him Father. A second, Jacob roots this prayer in God's promises. He says, O Yahweh, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. This is what you told me to do. I'm headed to the land as you promised, but my brother is coming with 400 men. Help me, Lord. You promised to do good to me. What promises of God do you cling to? Have you memorized them? Have you internalized them? So that in the midst of trial, you can pray, Lord, you have promised never to leave me or forsake me. I need to feel your presence now. Or how about Romans 8:1, when the weight of your own sin weighs down on you and you behold with renewed clarity the evils of your own heart, and you pray out, Father, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Help me to believe that. Help me to believe it. Help me to repent of this sin and to trust in Jesus, knowing that that statement is true. Or how about when you look around this world and there's almost no good news that comes from any corner of the globe, and it looks like evil is winning, and so you pray Revelation 22:20. Lord Jesus, you have said, I am coming quickly. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Ground yourself in the promises of God and pray those promises. Third, Jacob recognizes his own unworthiness. Verse 10, he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Yahweh has poured out his covenantal love and faithfulness on Jacob, not because he was worthy, for he has proven himself time and time again to be unworthy, but in order to magnify his grace and in order that his purpose of election might stand. And Jacob recognizes it. I am unworthy. We have already prayed this morning. We'll spend a little more time in prayer in just a little bit. But have you ever stopped to dwell on the fact of how unworthy you are to come to the God who created all that exists and to do so by calling him Father? In our sin-fueled lives, we should be dancing and drinking over the flames of hell, waiting for the ice to melt underneath our feet. And yet, here you sit, an unworthy sinner listening to another unworthy sinner tell you, by grace you have been saved. And God, being rich in mercy, declared, I will show mercy on Gavin. And I will show mercy on Maria. And I will show mercy on everyone here who has believed. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. That by his grace, we might see our unworthiness and then find our ultimate delight and satisfaction in the one who showed us mercy. Notice, Jacob doesn't even refer to himself in the first person here. He doesn't say, I am not worthy of the least of all these deeds that you have shown me. He doesn't even say that. He calls himself your servant. He recognizes his place before the Lord. He is an unworthy servant. That is the heart of a man and a woman that the Lord hears. The Lord says in Isaiah 66, verse 2, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. A fourth, Jacob brings his petition and then the reason for it. In verse 11, he says, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. And so this is a plea for help. He doesn't know what's about to happen. He has no means of combating against Esau if he's coming for war. All he can do is throw himself at the mercy of God and say, please deliver me. And at a quick reading, we might get this the feeling that this is a very self-centered prayer. Deliver me. But I don't think that's what he means. I think by me, he means his whole family. Because when he gives the reason why, he says, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. And in that declaration, there is a slight reversal of what we have seen with Jacob's father and grandfather. Both Abraham and Isaac tried to pass off their wives as sisters in order to preserve their own lives. There didn't seem to be any worry about the life of their spouse. There was no crying out to God. Here, Jacob is concerned for the well-being of his whole family. Fifth and lastly, he comes back to God's promises in verse 12. He says, but you said, he's now prayed, he's declared his unworthiness, he's given his plea, and he says, but you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. You see how sweet the promises of God are for a troubled soul. Could Jacob have prayed this 20 years ago? I don't think so. He has grown. He has changed. And he is changing. Well, what Jacob does next does not negate his prayer. He's not now trying to take things into his own hands. He is relying on God. But he wants to show Esau that he's not coming as a deceiver. He's not coming with an army to fight. So he sends Esau this insanely large gift. John Walton notes that this gift was larger than what, quote, towns were likely to pay in tribute to foreign kings. And so this is an enormous, enormous gift. So with such a large gift preceding him, in one sense, he's attempting to make amends for stealing his birthright and blessing. He's trying to appease Jacob. Or he's trying to appease Esau. Now Jacob, who is roughly 97 years old at this point, he's scared. He's vulnerable to attack by Esau. He's got this large group that he's got to take care of. He has no recourse but to turn to God for help. This is exactly where God wants him. And it's exactly at this point where the real struggle begins. In verses 22 to 30, we have this intriguing scene where Jacob wrestles with someone. It really is quite odd. Notice that in verses 22 to 23, he has divided up his camp and he sent them across the Jabbok. And then in verse 24, it says, and Jacob was left alone. Right? There's no one with him. He is by himself. And then yet at the very next thing that we read is, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Who is this man? Where did he come from? How did he just seem to appear out of nowhere and begin a wrestling match? In this text, it's interesting, he's called a man. Now, very early through our trek through Genesis, I said there are two words for man in Hebrew. One is Adam, which is only ever used of humanity. And the other is Ish, a word that is used of both humans and angels. And so there is this Ishness that is shared by God's earthly sons and his heavenly sons. And here the word is Ish. So, is this just some crazy man who lived in the hills by the Jabbok and surprised attacked Jacob? Or is this a heavenly being? Well, the prophet Hosea gives us the answer. In Hosea 12, 2-4, we read this. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. And in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. So who is Jacob wrestling here? It's none other than the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity. It is God. And you could hear the parallelism there. In that passage from Hosea, right? He says, and in his manhood, he strove with God, he strove with the angel and prevailed. And so when Jacob asks him and says, well, you know, what is your name? He says, why is it that you ask my name? This is very similar to what the angel of the Lord gave Manoah, Samson's father, when he asked for the name. In Judges 13, 17, we read, and Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why is it that you ask my name? But then he adds these few words. Why is it that you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? So Jacob here wrestles with the Lord. He strives with him. And because Jacob is tenacious, he doesn't give up. And so this man merely touches him and cripples Jacob. And yet the wrestling continues. It's this ongoing wrestling match. And this whole scene is meant to take our minds back to another wrestling match of which Jacob was a part. And what was that? It was in the womb of his mother. Because there he struggled, he wrestled with his brother. And even though Esau was born first, Jacob was still holding on to his heel. And because of that, he was named Jacob. This wrestling match is a picture of Jacob being reborn. There are several word plays going on here with Jacob's name. The word for wrestle is avak, which sounds like the name of the stream, Yavok, which plays on the sound of Jacob, right, Yavok, who prevails, Yakol, against the man. And so as one commentator said, so a man avoked with Yaakov near the Yavok, and he Yakoled. So you can hear that there's all of these sound plays going on with the name of Jacob. Why? Why is this important? Because in this rebirth scene, Jacob is demanding a blessing as if he were the firstborn. And this blessing comes in the form of a new name. So Jacob is born anew, and he's given the name Israel, which means he strives with God. And this is significant because throughout the Jacob narrative, his name has been representative of his character. He has been a deceiver. He's been a trickster. Walton rightly points out, quote, a name change therefore signifies a character change. So just like Frodo, who left the Shire was not the same Frodo who returned to the Shire. The Jacob who left his home is not the same who returns. His character has changed. And this is represented by the fact that his name has changed. So Jacob calls that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Do you believe that God can change an individual's character? If you are a Christian, I know you do, because you're not the same as you once were. This is why we pray. This is why we pray for corrupt leaders of this country and for other countries, because we believe that God can change their hearts so that they will love him. This is why we pray for friends and family who seem so far gone, because we believe that God can change their hearts. He can change their character. He can change their very nature. During World War II, an American bombardier, ironically also named Jacob, Jacob Deshazer, took part in the bombing of the Japanese in Doolittle's Tokyo raid. His plane didn't have enough fuel to return safely, so he abandoned it over Chinese territory and parachuted down, thinking if he lands in the Chinese territory, he'll be safe. Unfortunately, he landed in a spot held by the Japanese, and so he was held as a prisoner of war for 3 years and then given the death sentence. During this time, he was beaten, he was tortured, and his hatred for the Japanese grew. Now, for some reason, the Japanese decided to revoke the death penalty and give him life imprisonment. And one of the people that he met while in prison was this Christian who ended up dying in that prison. But because of this Christian man, when he died, the Japanese, for some reason, decided to give these Americans Bibles. And so Deshazer read it and was converted. But he wasn't just converted, but his very character changed. This is what he writes. "Suddenly I discovered that God had given me new spiritual eyes, and that when I looked at the Japanese officers and guards who had starved and beaten me and my companions so cruelly, I found my bitter hatred for them had changed to loving pity. I realized that these Japanese did not know anything about my Savior, and that if Christ is not in a heart, it is natural to be cruel." At the end of the war, Deshazer was freed and returned home. And while at home, he resolved that he would return back to Japan and to do so as a missionary. And he did that in 1948. And by God's grace, through his efforts, even some of the prison guards became Christians. Now, while all that is going on with him, there is a Japanese man named Mitsuo Fuchida. And he had become a national hero. Fuchida was a pilot who led the attack on Pearl Harbor, as well as participating in many other raids. In his own words, he hated the, quote, "white demons." And by divine grace, he departed Hiroshima the day before the bomb was dropped. At the end of the war, Fuchida was on a train heading to testify at a war crimes trial, when he received a tract about the life of Jacob Deshazer, and he read that tract. Fuchida wrote, "Since the American pilot had found it in the Bible, I decided to purchase one for myself, despite my traditionally Buddhist heritage. In the ensuing weeks, I read the Bible eagerly. I came to the climactic drama, the crucifixion. I read Luke 23:34, the prayer of Jesus Christ at his death, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' I was impressed that I was certainly one of those for whom he had prayed. The many men I had killed, that had been slaughtered in the name of patriotism, for I did not understand the love which Christ wished to implant within every heart." And so 2 years after Deshazer landed in Japan as a missionary, Mitsuo Fuchida became a Christian as well. And as the years went on, these two became close gospel companions. That is the power of the gospel. That is the power of coming face to face with Jesus. And this is the very one that Jacob wrestled with and was changed. Well, there's one last thing I want to draw your attention to here. Verse 31. Verse 31 says, "The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip." We've reached a bookend. A bookend of this part of Jacob's life, which began back in chapter 28. In Genesis 28, Jacob has left his home. And after leaving his home, he again has an interaction with Yahweh. But it says in Genesis 28:11, "And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set." And so for 20 years, Jacob served Laban. For 20 years, it was as if Jacob labored in darkness. Yes, the Lord was with him and causing him to multiply and prosper, but the sun did not truly rise on Jacob until he had been changed, until he had seen God and believed. Then the dawn of a new day arose. Yes, he bears the impact of striving with God for the rest of his life, but it is a reminder that he is not the same Jacob. He is a different Jacob. He is now Israel. And so the sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is a meal for those who have indeed been changed. Maybe you're not yet where you want to be, but by God's sanctifying power, you're getting there. But you recognize that you're not the same as you once were. By trusting in Jesus, that he died on the cross, that he bore your sins on his body, you have been changed from the inside out. Given a new heart, a new nature, a new identity. And for that, we give God all the thanks and the glory. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you that you change the very hearts of men. That you do not leave us in our sin. That you do not leave us to wallow in our misery. But you change us. You open our eyes to behold what Jesus has done for us. And that by seeing Jesus, we are made new. Lord, I pray that if there are those here who don't know you, don't believe yet in Jesus, have not seen him, that you would open their eyes to behold him. That they might be made new. We're so thankful that we are not who we once were. We know that we are not yet what we will be, but we know that you are transforming us day by day, making us more like Jesus. How thankful we are for that. Help our desire to be, make me like Jesus. And may we be prepared to accept the means by which you bring about to conform us to the image of your Son. Those are hard things to say. These are hard things to want. And so give us the desire as well, O Lord, to make us like Jesus. How we thank you for your word. How we thank you for passages like this. How we thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing one more song before we have the Lord's Supper. We're going to stand and sing, O Fount of Love. So please stand with me.